If you want to go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you're following along in a pew Bible, that can be found on page 953. And just a warning, I do have a pesky cough. I feel fine, but I might just stop and cough a little bit or stop and get a sip of water, but just so you're warned. And I'm not wearing the lapel mic, so if I do cough, I can turn away from this mic, and hopefully it won't blow out any eardrums. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here this morning. In this portion of the chapter, Paul is going to help us understand the church as a building. Now, this is not to say a church building, but rather the people that make up a local congregation and how they are to be reflective of a building. Now, anyone who knows anything about doing building work, you realize that you have to have a good foundation. If you don't have a good foundation, everything else will be a problem. If the foundation is not stable, the entire structure is compromised. And so Paul wants the Corinthian believers, he wants us to understand this. And so I'll invite you to follow along. I'm going to read verses 10 to 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege it is to study your word. And Lord, as we come to this passage, we acknowledge it is your word. It is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it is for our benefit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would instruct us today, that you would help us to understand the importance of having the right foundation, that foundation must be Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that that would be true of each of us that are here today, that personally our foundation is Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, collectively as a church body, that we would have Jesus Christ as our foundation. Lord, we ask that you would allow those truths to penetrate deep into our heart today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now imagine with me, you're a skilled craftsman. And after years of experience in that field, setting aside every spare dime, you're ready to build your dream home. Your expertise in the field have taught you the right way to go about this massive project, and you know exactly how to source all the right materials. So you spend long hours over years building your home, wanting to make sure every detail is done perfectly. You're so pleased with the finished product, and all neighbors see it. They tell their friends, they tell their family members, and people are driving by your house just to see it because they've heard such great things about it. As news of your accomplishments spread, it makes its all the way to Bob Veal. He hears about your home, and he wants to come and check it out. And so you're excited. You eagerly give him a tour, showing off all the work that you have put into your home. And so you anticipate his accolades on how wonderful your home is, and he wants to feature it on one of his shows as the premier end result of a well-built home. As you look at him expectantly, he responds, "It's a teardown." You're devastated. He proceeds by explaining the foundation is problematic, so much so that there's no hope of fixing it. You know, spiritually speaking, this is where so many people are. They've worked years trying to establish their religious system, but in reality, it's a teardown because they don't have the right foundation. Our foundation must be Jesus Christ. If our foundation is anyone or anything else, God says it's a teardown. And so we have to go back to the foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ. And so verses 10 to 11, the work of Jesus is our foundation. Those within the church in Corinth had their priorities skewed. They were putting too much emphasis on those who were serving by adding additional building blocks, and they were forgetting that their foundation is in Jesus. We see verse 10, we must focus on the way we build. And so Paul starts by pointing us to the grace of God. He understood that without God's grace, he was nothing. He fully realized that it was God's grace that brought him to salvation. It was God's grace that empowered him to be used of the Lord. Paul makes much of God's grace in his letters. It's one of his major themes in his writings. You know, it should be a major theme of our lives as well. If we understand God's grace, it will transform the way we look at life. Notice Paul says that God's grace was given to him. There's nothing that we can do to earn God's grace. It is a gift from him according to his will. We are all in desperate need of God's grace. We've all transgressed God's law. We've all transgressed his standard of perfection, which places us at odds with him. Because of our sin, we deserve eternal punishment. We deserve separation from God. In a grand display of God's mercy, he has provided a way for us to escape the punishment we deserve. He has mercifully granted us a way to be pardoned from our sin. That way is through the substitutionary death of Jesus. He willingly gave his sinless life as he went to the cross and died as a sacrifice in our place. He rose from the grave, proving his authority to offer to us eternal life. Not only does Jesus mercifully provide us a pardon from punishment, he also graciously grants us new life with him for all eternity. Paul's service is based on God's grace. He recognized the gift that he had been given, and the only legitimate response is to serve, as he says here, as a skilled master builder, by laying a foundation or equipping others to know and follow Christ. Now, as the church in Corinth continued after the ministries of Paul and Apollos, someone else was now building upon it. There was at least one other person, probably more than one, that were now leading this church. They were granted the responsibility of building upon the truth of Christ and the doctrine of the apostles. Paul then warns that they are to take care of how they build upon it. From what Paul had heard, they were not doing a very good job. They were allowing for division to take place, and it wasn't being addressed. They were not magnifying Christ, but instead, they were magnifying men. He's letting them know that they will give an account to God for the role that they play in the building of God's church. And he's basically saying, you're not being very faithful to Christ. You're not being faithful in what you're doing. So in verse 11, we see we must follow the truths of Jesus. And so Jesus is the foundation to follow. Those in Corinth were trying to establish a different foundation, or at least they were trying to build apart from the foundation. Have you ever watched a child playing with Legos or some other type of building block, and they're trying to build some type of structure, and they start with a very narrow base, and then it widens as they build higher up, and then they have blocks randomly jutting out in places rather than building solidly on what was put first. This is what the Corinthian believers are doing. What they're building looks like a jumbled mess. It kind of looks like Jenga, and it's about to fall. It looks like a disaster. The structure of what they're trying to build was all over the place. They were trying to establish a different foundation. Paul says they need to go back to Christ. Christ as their foundation. And they need to stay there. They were trying to establish something different. They needed to stop thinking that they had better ideas. How often do churches become convinced that in order to build the church, they need to do something different than is outlined in Scripture? You know, if we just do this or that, then people will come, they'll want to be part of our church, and it'll grow. Paul's saying, wait a minute, get back to the basics. You know, all we have to do is go back to the opening chapters of Acts and realize that God will build his church. And it might look like absolute foolishness in the way he's doing it, but God is the one that will do it. Paul is saying, wait, proclaim Christ and him crucified. Stop trying to impress people. Remember, Paul has already emphasized in the previous chapters that they needed to focus their attention on knowing Christ better. Proclaiming Christ as their only hope. He told them that it is by the Holy Spirit working in a heart that draws a sinner in repentant faith. And their job was simply to proclaim the truth of Jesus. And then we get to verses 12 and 13. We see our faithfulness in service will be evaluated. Our faithfulness will be evaluated. So in this section, Paul is going to give some descriptions of building blocks that may be used. Now, as you read those, some are clearly of lasting value, while others are not. We need to consider what it is we are building. Not only the foundation in Jesus is important, but the additional building blocks need to be connected to Jesus as well. And so verse 12, our service needs to be fixed on Jesus. So Paul's here anticipates that there will be ones that will build upon the foundation. Now this is not the idea of improving upon the foundation, which is Jesus. We cannot improve upon him. He is perfect in every way. This is more the idea of being part of what Christ is doing in building his church. This happens as one shares the message of redemption through Jesus, as they help people understand what it means to follow Jesus, as they teach about following the Lord in believers' baptism, as they explain the attributes of God, that he's just, righteous, gracious, merciful, loving, holy. This is teaching people that it means to live out their faith for those around them to see that they're different. This is helping someone understand how to respond biblically to adversity. Another one of these building blocks would be teaching them what it means to live in community with a group of fellow believers through their commitment to a local church. This would be instructing others on the importance of confessing your sin daily and the promise that God will forgive. This would also include helping others know how to study God's word and desiring the Holy Spirit to apply it to their heart. It would also be helping them to know how to respond toward temptation, temptation that even comes at believers. We might summarize these building blocks as the discipleship process. This is what Paul is saying. This is what we're to be building. As we build on the foundation of Jesus, this discipleship process, as we seek to disciple someone, not only does it need to be on the foundation of Christ and the truth of the gospel, but it must always point back to him every step of the way. Paul lists out 6 different building materials that could be used. The first 3 we would consider permanent, the last 3 temporary. It seems that these materials can be taken to represent at least 2 different things. First, it could be referring to quality of what is taught. The doctrine that is taught needs to be in line with the Word of God. All of God's Word points back to one main thing: man's need of redemption and how that need is met in Jesus Christ. And so as we go through Scripture, that's what we need to be looking for. When the Word is rightly divided, it will always point us back to the living Word, Jesus. Another way these materials could be understood is representative of our heart's motive. Many people, even consistently serving God, but they do so for the wrong reason. Those in the Corinthian church were definitely struggling with this. They were prideful. They were elevating men rather than Christ. They wanted the attention for themselves. They weren't concerned about the glory of God. And then as we see in verse 13, our service will be tested by fire. And so Paul warns the Corinthians, and by extension us, that our service will be accurately evaluated by the Lord. Notice the 3 different verbs here in verse 13. Will become manifest, will disclose it, will be revealed. All that we do, say, and think is evaluated by the Lord, and he knows exactly what our motive is behind it all. You may also notice that the word day is capitalized, at least in my translation. The translators are helping us understand this is referring to the day of the Lord. When Paul is communicating here is the day in which unbelievers will be judged because they've rejected the offer of salvation through Christ. And also the day in which believers will receive rewards based on their faithful service of Christ. In the context here, as Paul is writing to a group of believers, he wants us to be thinking of the day in which we will receive rewards. We're told that our service for Christ will be evaluated by fire. The concept of fire, obviously used often throughout Scripture, but here it seems best to take it as referring to a refining fire. As fire is put to the materials that Paul lists, what will happen? The first 3 will withstand, but the others will be consumed. Paul says the fire will test to see what sort of work has been done. The emphasis is not on quantity, but quality. Is the work that you're doing in line with the truths of God's word? Paul teaches of this evaluation of our work in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And we'll talk about that a little more as we work down through the passage. But now we get to verses 14 and 15. Our only hope is in the finished work of Jesus. In the last 2 verses here of the text, Paul tells us what the result of the testing by fire will be. There will either be reward or loss. So verse 14, the fruitful believer will be rewarded. And so Paul mentions the one that will be rewarded here first. There's one major difference between the one rewarded mentioned here and the one that suffers loss mentioned in verse 15. Here it says, built on the foundation. Again, Paul wants him to get the importance of having the right foundation. There's only one foundation that's acceptable, and that is Jesus Christ. If they tried building anything on a different foundation, regardless of how pure their motives are and how much they desire to please God, he will not be pleased without Christ being the foundation first. They had to know the foundational truths of Jesus and how he came to earth in accordance with God's eternal plan. He was born of a virgin. As he limited himself by taking on human form, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Although he was tempted in all points as we are, he remained sinless. He perfectly kept God's standard of holy perfection. He willingly suffered, he bled, and he died to purchase our redemption. It was the shedding of his blood that provided the remission for our sins. He rose again on the third day and is now seated at the Father's right hand. All those who come to him in repentant faith, recognizing their inability to save themselves and accepting Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf, have the promise of eternal life. They're secure because of what Christ has done. This foundational truth is what all truth must build upon. That is the foundation. It is the efforts that are placed on this foundation that will survive the test of fire. Now, we want to make sure we understand what Paul is talking about here is rewards for faithful service. He's not at all teaching that if we faithfully serve, then we'll earn God's favor and be justified. That's not what he's saying. We're justified because of the cross work of Christ. And God looks on Christ and declares us righteous. One commentator summed it up and said this: the life of faith and obedience is a result of salvation, not a means to salvation. Rewards can be lost, yet salvation retained. Now, with that in mind, Paul says that rewards will be given to those who faithfully serve Christ by building on the foundation of Christ. But then finally, verse 15, he says, the fruitless believer will suffer loss. Different from the one described in verse 14, here Paul talks about the one that when their efforts are evaluated, they suffer loss and have nothing to show. His efforts were not based on Jesus as the foundation. His motives were not pure. And the all-knowing God knows that to be the case. So what is the loss that this person suffers? They're not given any rewards. The rewards that they had hoped were all burnt up. As we'll see in the last part of the verse, this person is saved. So what's the big deal? If you're saved because of the grace of Jesus, and your efforts cannot get you any more saved, and you will still get to enjoy heaven and all that God has in store for his children, what does it matter if you have rewards? You know, some people go through life like that. Like, who cares? I don't mind. The Bible talks about believers casting their crowns at the feet of Jesus. The rewards that we earn, we'll be able to place at the feet of Jesus, the one and only that truly deserves any rewards. If we truly understand how awesome Jesus is, would we not want to have as many rewards as possible to give back to him? Would we not want to show him immense honor by giving him as much as possible? So as to make much of grace, Paul concludes by saying that even this believer will be saved. It has nothing to do with works that causes him to be right with God or to remain right with God. It's only through the substitutionary work of Christ. Regardless of wrong motives in one's heart, they're saved through the finished work of Christ. He has accomplished our redemption. Paul says that this person is saved only through fire. Seems to be pointing to what takes place at the judgment seat of Christ. We want to understand what is going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. This is also referred to the Bema seat and was a place in the culture in which Paul is writing where the judge would sit to observe an Olympic event and be able to rule if there was a foul and then reward the winner. The judgment seat of Christ is not a place in which punishment will be handed out. The punishment that we deserve was paid by Christ as he went to the cross and took our sin and died in our place. What it seems Paul is saying here is that at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be something that happens to believers that have offered up service with wrong motive or an illegitimate foundation. It seems that through that process, the selfishness and pride will be burned from that person. They're not going to enter heaven with pride, with boasting of all their accomplishments for the Lord. The believers in Corinth were quite impressed with themselves. They thought that showing off their spiritual superiority would impress men, and they even seemed to think that it would impress God. Paul sets them straight by saying that their attitudes will change when they see Jesus face to face. They're going to have a whole different outlook on things. He's telling them this now, though, because he wants their attitudes to change before meeting Jesus. Wouldn't it be right if we had the right attitude about Jesus before we met him? That we use the life that he's given us here on this earth to serve him purely? He wants them to have pure motives with Jesus as their foundation. So when the day comes that they'll meet their Savior face to face, they'll have rewards to give him. While we do see in this passage the reality that there are backslidden, carnal, baby Christians that are indeed redeemed by the blood of Jesus, that is not the norm. That's not the norm anywhere in Scripture. It is not what we see as a typical description of a Christian. Even when we do see that type of description, it's with great remorse from the biblical authors. That's not what it means to really walk with Christ. God's intention is for us to be fully submitted to him and faithfully serving him for his glory. Now, I want to close with a poem, and probably all of you have at least heard the title and kind of the refrain that comes up over and over throughout. It's a poem written by Charles Thomas Studd, often referred to as C.T. Studd, British missionary to China. And the poem is called Only One Life. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet, and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now, I was familiar with that poem, but basically only the refrain. I didn't realize it was that long. Probably many of you didn't realize it was going to be that long. But I felt like it was helpful, especially to hear that refrain over and over. Only one life. It'll soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's what Paul is helping us to understand in this passage. How would God evaluate your life today? There's going to come a day when he will evaluate. Where are you at now? Only you can answer that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to serve you. Lord, we ask that you would help us with our heart motives. Help us to make sure that we have the right foundation in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to serve out of a desire to please you. And Lord, as we have a desire for rewards, may it only be so we have rewards to offer our great Savior. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.